Will we listen to the voice of the enemy, or will we listen to the voice of our God? This is the thing that can make you or break you. This is the thing that can make me or break me. I am just as vulnerable as anyone else in this room. I am human. And so what we want to do is we want to take a look, and I want you to turn your Bibles to Psalm 55. And we will begin with that. And I'll be reading from the Complete Jewish Bible. Psalm 55, verses 3 and 4. Pay attention to me and answer me. I am panic-stricken. As I make my complaint, I shudder at how the enemy shouts, at how the wicked oppress, for they keep heaping trouble on me and angrily tormenting me. That is the voice of your enemy. We have an enemy, and our enemy has a voice. Think about that for a minute. We have an enemy, and our enemy has a voice. He can speak to you. He can say things to you. Now, I want you to consider something. Put yourself in the enemy's shoes. Oh, that might be hard for you. Give it a try anyway. Put yourself in the enemy's shoes. You're this evil, maniacal being, and you have a sword. What would you do to your opponent? What I'm trying to show you is that the enemy is restricted in his ability to harm humanity. He basically has only one thing he can do. He can shout at you. He can speak to you. He can deceive you. That's where his strength is. It's not in hand-to-hand combat. It is not in a battle with weapons. It's a battle of the mind. And far too often, the enemy wins this battle with us, God's people. We are his enemy. We are his greatest threat. And yet he neutralizes us with his own voice. Revelation chapter 12, verse 10. Now remember, this demonic authority has no weapon to use against you. He can't just willy-nilly destroy you. He has to get somebody else to do it. He has to convince them. He has to deceive them to destroy you. How many have been in relationships where there was a feeling like you were going to be destroyed? Come on. And you know that there were probably times where you said, it would be better for me to die than to keep living this way. That's the voice of your enemy. To get you in a situation where it is so difficult that death looks like a step up. Come on. Revelation 12:10. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now have come God's victory, power, and kingship, and the authority of his Messiah, because the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them day and night before God, has been thrown out. Why would the enemy need to accuse you before God day and night? You better ask that question. Why would the enemy need to accuse you if your sins are forgiven and your sins are under the blood? Why would the enemy waste his time in heaven accusing you? We have to answer this question. He wants to move God's hand against you. Because he can't. Look at the garden experience. What did he do with Adam and Eve? He tried to get God's hand to move against them because of their sin. He couldn't hurt them, but he knew that God would. If he could get them to sin, to rebel. And so the enemy is setting up a scenario for you to go into rebellion. And while you're in this rebellion, he's standing before the throne accusing you before God. First he tempts you to do it, then he makes the accusation that you did it. What's he trying to do? He's trying to get God's hand to move against you. Well, wait a minute, I thought I was saved. You're saved, but that doesn't mean your God doesn't discipline you. How about Ananias and Sapphira? What happened to them? What happened to them when they lied to the Holy Spirit? They died. They lost their life. What happens when we enter into rebellion? We're listening to... How many know that the devil planted that idea in their hearts? And yet when we got to understand that we're in a battle. We are in warfare whether you want to fight the battle or not. And so many people think, I can just sit down and not worry about this. I got it. I'm strong enough to handle it. You're never strong enough to handle this. But God wants you to train. He wants you to be used. He wants you to know His Word so you can fight this battle more effectively. This really does reveal the weakness of our enemy. But here's the problem. We underestimate the power of our enemy's voice because we fail to understand the weakness of our faith. You see, the enemy's voice is dependent upon the weakness of my faith. What do I mean by the weakness of my faith? If the enemy continues to come at me and say, you're going to die of heart disease. He's preying upon my weakness in believing the promises of God's healing for my body. He's preying on my weakness, which produces fear. When you lack faith, you become a prey for the enemy. And I'm not talking about just salvation. I'm talking about how many promises does God make to us? Come on. A lot. Lots of promises has God made to us. But how many do we believe? How many do we actually believe? How many do we actually have faith for? And these prayer exercises that we're doing, I don't know about you, but I see a strengthening of my own faith through praying. I like this. 1 Peter 5:8 says, stay sober, stay alert. Your enemy, the adversary, stalks about like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. The word adversary in the Greek means an opponent at law. An opponent at law. Satan is the great prosecuting attorney. And Jesus and the Holy Spirit are your defense team. But you're being accused. You're being accused. The type of opponent you have also describes the battle, doesn't it? Now, let's think in the natural. If a lawyer in this life wanted to destroy you, how would they do it? They would use the court system, wouldn't they? That's what the enemy's trying to do. He's trying to use the court system of heaven to destroy you. He knows that even as Christians, if I get in rebellion and I am not repentant, that God's discipline will be moved against me. And so the enemy accuses me day and night because he knows I'm not repenting. He has nothing to accuse me of if I'm repentant. And so the fact that he's there accusing brothers day and night shows me that there's many who are not repenting. They get into rebellion. And they don't turn from it. And God has to move against them as any father would discipline his child because he loves them. That's what the enemy wants. Because he knows that if he can get God moved against you, you'll be ineffective in ministry. You'll be ineffective in everything you do. Remember, he can't use this tactic on just anybody. He's roaming about like a lion, seeking whom he may devour. Not just anybody can he make an accusation of. The man who keeps before God is the man that the enemy can't touch because he is staying in his safety zone. So what would make us vulnerable? What would the lion look for as a favored prey? Well, let's look at the natural. What does the lion look for in the natural? What does he do? He sees a herd of gazelle, wildebeest or whatever. What does he look for a meal? He looks for the young. He looks for the weak, the sick. Hello. I'm talking about the church. Immature, weak, sickly, and faith. So the enemy, what is the first thing the enemy does? He separates you from the herd. Why? Because it is in the church where the weak and the sick and the young find their strength, find their protection. You can roar all you want, Mr. Bad Lion, but you're not coming and get our little ones here. We're going to fight you. We're going to fight you. But you see, the enemy tricks people into leaving the body, their very strength, so that he can devour them. They leave the safety of the body. They leave the safety of the herd. The Lord gave me a little cartoon. You know, sometimes God does some weird things with you. And I can remember when I got this little revelation. It was quite a while ago. And I've never used it. Because God's never released me to use it. So he gives me this little tiny revelation. And then he says, nope, can't use it in your sermon. Oh, I wanted to use it a few times, but he said no. Well, for this one, he said yes. So we're going to look at this. Something happened. Some of the reasons that we get separated from the body, well, one is simple. Let's say you have to move. You move to another community, and suddenly you're separated from your church home, and it makes it difficult to find another church. Oh, we're backwards this way. There we go. So we find that there's reasons people meet. What about poor self-esteem? People have poor self-esteem and they don't feel they're as good as the others, and so they just kind of pull away from the church. How about getting offended? Somebody gets offended. How many know that a preacher can offend people every day they get up behind the pulpit? They get offended and they leave. Rather than processing their offense, they leave the body. When people don't develop their faith, they begin to see other people pulling away from them because they chose to stay in their pride and their arrogance. And that causes them to feel left out, and sometimes they leave. So we're in the church, as you can see with the first frame. We're in the church, everything's fine. Then the enemy starts suggesting some things to you. He'll say things like, they don't like you. They don't accept you. You don't belong. What happens is when you entertain those thoughts, you're accepting them. And as you accept them, your subconscious goes to work looking for evidence to support them. How many know when you look for evidence to support a position, rather than looking for if evidence does support it, if you're looking for evidence to support it, you're going to find it. Why? Because you're going to reinterpret the results. You've been set up. The enemy has set you up. The power of suggestion. He makes a simple suggestion, and you look for evidence, and the evidence becomes reinterpreted because your inner person is looking for evidence to support that you're not accepted. What if you went around looking, what if you believed you were accepted? What would your subconscious look for then? Your subconscious would look for evidence that you're accepted, and you would find it. Somebody might not even like you, and you'd think they like you. It works both ways. But anyways, once you get this evidence and you reinterpret it, your body language begins to change. Oh yeah. I tell all my students that what you say is irrelevant to what's on your face. Because your facial muscles travel at the speed of light. Your voice travels at the speed of sound. The look on your face is seen before the words come out of your mouth. We all know that. We see it in one another. And so your body language begins to, and your body language starts telling people, I'm not accepted here. I don't belong. And you start going through this agonizing, painful warfare where you think that nobody likes you anymore, that you're not their friend. The enemy is also talking to them. You may not have considered that. The enemy is telling them, they think they're too good for you. And so you see a brother or a sister who feels unaccepted, and you're reinterpreting it to mean something else. And they're reinterpreting your actions to mean something else, that they've rejected you. The enemy is a master at creating these catch-22 positions where if each person is playing a part, then it's going to result in one thing, and that's expulsion. You will not come together, you'll separate. So the voice of the enemy works hard. And what does that cause you to do? It causes you to leave. That's exactly where the enemy wants you. He wants you to get away from the safety of the body. Get out of there. They don't like you. You don't need to go to church. Who told you need to go to church? You don't need church. You can worship God all by yourself right in your home. Boy, how many times I've heard people say that. I don't need church. I can worship God all by myself right in my home. And you know what? They wind up being the most deceived bunch I've ever seen. And I'm saying that just from my experience. I don't know if they get deceived every time they do that. But from my experience, people that leave and say, I don't need church, I'm just going to worship God on my own, they become deceived. They get to the place where the enemy wants them, and then he can begin to work on them because there's no reinforcement of truth. Those people that think that they can do it on their own, we call them Lone Rangers. They think that they can save the world all by themselves, that they don't need anybody else, that they don't need to surrender to anybody, or they don't need to be under authority. I got to tell you, I find great safety in being under authority. I find great safety in being in a body, in a group. The enemy wants to destroy us, and so he has to separate us to get us alone in order to do it. He has to get us away from the herd. He's seeking whom he may devour. Leaving makes you more vulnerable to the voice of the enemy. He feeds you a steady diet of self-inflicting wounds. You aren't like them. You're more weak than they are. They don't respect you. They hate you. They don't want you. All these voices keep penetrating the psyche of the one that leaves. And they have no recourse. And it keeps happening, and it keeps happening. What is the enemy trying to do? He's trying to build a barrier between you and the church. So that the last place you would ever go for help is the place that caused you the most pain. He wants to inoculate you from Christ. Look how many believers have been inoculated from the church. And maybe there were reasons and valid reasons for them to leave, but they never should have left and stayed gone. They should have found some place to connect. Well, what does this do? Makes you sad. Makes you sad. Great sadness. And the wounds grow and they continue. And you keep hearing evidence that reinforces the lies of the enemy. And what does that make you do? That makes you isolate yourself. Then you've isolated yourself and you will not allow anybody in. It's people that hurt me. I'm not allowing any people in my life. No, sir. I isolate myself from everyone. I can't be vulnerable anymore. Let me tell you something, folks. People are going to hurt you. That's a fact of life. But you got to understand that God created us to be with one another. And so we can't isolate ourselves. But that's what the enemy does. He wants to get you isolated so that you don't even want to run back to the herd. And the herd's, you know, heading off without you. And you're happy that the herd's heading off without you because you don't want nothing to do with them. You're inoculated. You isolate yourself. When no one to support you, you'll be hearing all these negative lies from the prince of darkness. And you've been severed from the body. You've been severed from the body. And you are now the prey of the enemy. But what does it happen? What happens? What is something else that is a natural result of you isolating yourself? You repel others. You begin to repel others. People are repelled by your very persona. You see, you isolate yourself from people and you begin to hate them because they're the source of your hurt. And so by your very hate of people, you begin to repel them. So if anybody does try to come and rescue you, you know, Satan knows how the Holy Spirit works. Amen? He knows that the Holy Spirit's going to speak to somebody and say, that person is hurting. You need to go and rescue them. And they go to seek to rescue them and they get repelled. Because these people have isolated themselves from their hope. From their hope. Other people will begin to start looking at you as if you were indifferent. You're just being indifferent toward me. If you don't want me around, fine, I'm going. I got better things to do than to fight with you. And all the time, the other person's saying, they don't love me. The enemy's fighting two battles. He's deceiving two. And the rescuer has to understand that as well. That the enemy will be trying to get him to pull away from them. So how does this look? You see, the one that is sad looks at the church. And what do they see? Rejection. They rejected me. They didn't want me. Yeah. But the problem is, the church looks at them, and what do they see? They see superiority, egotism, arrogance. Both are lies. Both are lies. But this is set up by the enemy to keep a barrier between the body and the person who's hurting. What does that mean? There will be no reconciliation. No reconciliation. So you can see how this works. The enemy is very sly in lying to people. In 1 Peter 5:9, it says, stand against him firm in your trust. How do you stand against the enemy? By being firm in your trust. And your trust means that you must trust that the Holy Spirit that dwells in you also dwells in your fellow believers. And the love of God that is shed abroad in your heart was shed abroad in their heart as well. They might not be showing the love of God, but why don't you try to extract it? Why don't you try to extract it by loving them? And if you understand that the enemy is lying to them and lying to you, then why don't you go to them and show them love? Express God's love. Override the lies of the enemy. Cause that person to question what they've accepted as true. That they are loved and not hated. Thank you, Jesus. Being firm in faith is what makes you a worthy opponent to this lion. Being firm in faith. Being weak in faith is what makes you his victim. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand this. You can learn every verse in the Bible. You can quote it. You can have great revelation and still be weak in faith. The more I learn, the more I realize that if it doesn't get from my head to my heart, it's not going to benefit me at all. I can know a lot of I'm like the man who comes to Jesus and Jesus asks if I believe, and I say, I believe, Lord, but help my unbelief. I have all these things in the back of my head that are questioning. I need your help. And guess what? The grace of God was so great that he still healed that man's child. God wants you to be real with him. He wants you to come and be transparent with him. He wants you to understand that you have a body that you belong to. And if they don't treat you right, you treat them right. Ignore their ill behavior, and you treat them with kindness. How does this work? Let's take salvation. How does our trust in our salvation protect us from the enemy? Well, since your enemy is an accuser, and he sees that you do not have the proper trust in your salvation, he will accuse you incessantly to your face. Because you don't have trust in your salvation, what are you trying to overcome for the rest of your life? Sin! He's gotten you to believe that there's something you have to do in order to be accepted as a saved child of God. When the Bible says there's nothing that you can do, you come alone and you come with nothing. You have no works to offer God. And so your salvation is by faith. It's by grace. He begins convincing you that you're unworthy of your calling. Oh, how many ministers I've talked to that felt unworthy of their calling because they fell. They fell. My mentor shocked me one day when we were talking about a person who fell. And this person who fell was always weak and, oh, it would just be somebody you know they're not going to make it. They just show all these signs. And they fell. And my mentor said to me, look me square in the eye. And he said, if gold tarnishes, what chance does poor iron have? What chance does poor iron have? He placed himself below that person that was weak. And said, if we can't rescue them, what chance do we have? Wow. That really impacted me. That really impacted me. You see, the enemy will begin to convince you that you are uniquely disqualified for your calling. And I say uniquely, and I put emphasis on that word. Satan will tell you, I'm sorry, you just don't have it. You're not like them. You alone are too weak to do this. And he'll get you to think that you're the only one suffering from this weakness so that he can, again, separate you. You see, the problem with preachers is we get up here and we stand up here and people think we're this great thing, that we don't have weaknesses and that we got it together. I counseled ministers for many years. I don't know how that happened, it just started happening. And I got to tell you, ministers face the same trials that you do. They get up here because they know if they become transparent, the sheep will stampede them and destroy them. And they know they have no place to go. And they want to go to their leadership, but they know that if they go to their leadership will jerk them out of their ability to make a living for their family. And so here they are in a catch-22 and nobody to talk to. And they know they've fallen and they want to get up, but they don't have anybody to talk to. They don't have anybody to rescue them. And so oftentimes I'd get a call and eat lunch, and across from me was a man in tears. And I'd do the best I could with what I had to rescue them and to remind them that just because you fell, you got to remember the gift and the calling of God is without revocation. It will never be taken away. You will live with your calling for the rest of your life. It is the enemy that wants to make you think you are uniquely disqualified to do it. It is the enemy that stops people dead in their tracks. What's the point, he will say. You will never be good enough to complete your destiny. You're just too different. You fail too much. Just give up. Why do you keep punishing yourself by trying? What does God say? The righteous man falls 7 times and he gets up. What does God say? I just want you to acknowledge your sin. It doesn't disqualify you for what you were called for. I just want you to come into agreement with me that it's sin. Because as long as you want to hold on to it and justify it, I can't help you. You're being separated. The voice of the enemy will taunt you. Once you give up on what God has for you, at that moment you are doing what the devil wants you to do. You have now become his disciple. You have now become his agent. The enemy's relentless. I hear him every day. He wants to stop what I'm doing. He wants to stop you too. He wants to stop this ministry. He wants to stop this church. He doesn't like what he sees here. You see, once you become a believer, you're in this fight until the end. Don't think that you'll ever have a moment of silence where the enemy won't be attacking you. It'll never come. I've never heard silence. Just when I think I'm getting a moment of refreshment, something else comes at me. And I've cried out to God, God, can you give me some rest? I'm tired of dealing with problem after problem, please. And the problems just keep coming. But what happens? You keep getting better able to fight them. You're being trained. The soldier in boot camp, I'm sure he's crying out, oh God, please let me just rest. I'm tired. And they keep pushing him. And they keep pushing him. What was it God did to Israel? He left some bad people in the land. Why? Why did God leave the bad people in the land? So they would not forget how to war. There are going to be some bad people in your land so that you don't forget how to war. You're going to be stuck in this for the rest of your life, so don't think you can ever get rid of it. Oh, if I just change jobs, then I'll. Your new job's going to come with its own problems. Trust me. They always do. All right. The warfare never stops. If you engage in the fight, you will become the well-muscled warrior who has a multitude of weaponry with which you are skilled in using against him. That's where God is trying to get us, is to be that warrior. So that when somebody snaps at you, you stand back and say, how can I show them the love of God right now? I just want to flood them with love. No, instead you're saying, I'm going to get them back. I'm not taking this. God wants us to respond according to His Spirit, not ours. And so this training is for that. Now, the enemy will try to get your actions to be based in sustaining or revealing your perception of your identity. I'm going to say that again because this is important. The enemy will try to get your actions to be based in sustaining or revealing your perception of your identity. Okay, that's hard for you. Let me break it down. You have an image of yourself. Okay? And you want to project that image to everybody else. And the enemy will tempt you to sustain your image of yourself to everybody else. In other words, are you going to allow somebody to disrespect you? Or is your image so important to you that you are angry about that disrespect because of how it made you look to other people? Are you trying to sustain your image? Or are you trying to allow the image of Christ to be in you? You see, this is done by getting you to brag about your triumphs in order to build your image up to somebody else. It contends with anybody that would rebuke you. Because rebuke is shameful for you in your eyes. It's not shameful for you in God's eyes. But in your eyes, you see it as people looking at me like I'm weak. You got to get to the point where you just really don't care what people's opinion of you is. It doesn't really matter. What matters is God's opinion. What is God's opinion of me? When I found myself operating in pride, I found God's opinion of me wasn't too high. And He would abase me. There's been times I said, I know how to fix that, and then I break something. That's God's humbling of me. I thought I was going to show off, and God showed up instead. How many moments have you erected an image of yourself in the presence of others? How many times do we sit down and say, I've done this and I've done that and I've been able to do this and I've been able to do that, and you're erecting this image that you want them to see? I don't want you to see my image. I want you to see Christ. And He is lowly. And if I'm going to understand this, then I must be lowly. I must be that poor iron who can rust. You see, you did this because you believed the voice of the enemy that you weren't good enough. It's because you wasn't good enough, you had to compensate for your own perception of lack by building monuments to yourself. I'm not talking about idols. I'm talking about monuments of perception in other people's minds. Oh, I'm a leader. Yeah, I'm a leader. I'm, you know, everywhere I go, I wind up in management. Just a natural leader. That is an image. That's a man-made image. God wants us to get rid of that. And so we become King Sauls. We become King Sauls, and when King Saul came back from the battle, what did he do? He built a monument to himself. David did a lot worse things than King Saul ever did. David was a man after God's own heart. David understood that he was weak, that he wasn't all that in a bag of chips. Saul, on the other hand, wanted to produce an image for the people. David didn't care about his image to the people. He cared about his image to God. When King Saul was killed, David didn't even take the throne. He waited until the people wanted him to take the throne. Hosea 4:4. God is speaking through the prophet. He says, yet let no one find fault and let none offer reproof, for your people are like those who contend with the priest. These are people who you can't reprove because they're always contending with you. We have to have a proper understanding of relationship with authority. God's telling the prophet, don't even bother finding fault with these people. Don't bother reproving them. These are the kind of people that contend with the priest. The priests were God's spokesman for the people. Now, this was a sign they had been listening to the voice of the enemy. I can imagine Satan watching the child from Nazareth grow into a man. He must have wondered how he would approach the destruction of this guy, this Messiah. How can I destroy him? And he must have watched him. And the strength that Jesus possessed must have really presented a challenge. And the enemy must have understood that if he was going to, first of all, that God had taken on the weakness of human flesh, and man, he's been so good at tearing down human flesh over the past 4,000 years that he's got an opportunity where he might be able to destroy this person. And so, this attack will have to be very subtle, though. It'll have to be hidden. It'll have to be so hidden that on the surface it looks okay. Isn't that what he does to us? Tries to get us to believe things, and on the surface it looks okay, but in it is a hidden twist to meaning. The first temptation that Jesus offered, or that Satan offered Jesus, if you be the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread. What was he trying to get Jesus to do? He was trying to get Jesus to build an image of the perception of who he was. If you be the Son of God, prove yourself. If you're a great teacher, prove yourself. If you're a great preacher, prove yourself. He was trying to get him to self-identify. And he knew that if he could get him to self-identify, he had him. But what did Jesus say? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the living God. My image is found in him. You're not going to trick me into proving who I am. I am who I am because he made me this way. I am created in his image. I am what I am because he made me. I don't have to prove myself. I just have to be. So you're not going to trick me to build a monument to my own image. Prove yourself. Jesus was so identified in his Father, he felt no compunction to listen to the voice of the enemy. Hallelujah. That's where I want to be. I want to be so identified with Christ that I feel no compunction to get up here and prove myself. That I just stand up here and be who God created me to be. Nothing else. Nothing less. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Jesus just quoted the word back to him. You don't have a need to prove who you are. You just have a need to be who God created you to be. Remember that. When Satan accuses you, just remember that you are already. You cannot be anything else than what you were created to be. Why do I need to then build a persona of myself? The preachers that have had the greatest falls are also the preachers that put the most effort into building their own image. Look at the ministry of Christ. Did he have a following? He had a lot of people following him around, did he not? But there were times where they all left him too. He wasn't going to count the sheep every morning and say, oh, the Lord's given me a rebuke. I better not share it. I'm going to lose the sheep. Going to lose the sheep if I put this reproof out here. Oh, God, I can't say that. If I say that, they're going to think I'm nuts. They're going to leave. No, Jesus spoke to them and said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part in me. And they all scattered, didn't they? What kind of words was that for this man of God to speak? We thought he was so great. I guess he wasn't what we thought. In 2 Corinthians, I want to talk about guilt because the enemy will use guilt. Did you know that guilt is a word that has an unknown origin? In the English language. It's not even used in the Greek or the Hebrew. Sorrow is the word. Sorrow. See, we define guilt as feeling bad because we've done something wrong, don't we? That's sorrow. In 2 Corinthians 7:10, the apostle says, pain handled in God's way produces a turning from sin to God, which leads to salvation. And there is nothing to regret in that, but pain handled in the world's way produces only death. You see, the purpose of sorrow for the believer is to turn from your way. Turn from the evil, the wicked that you're doing or walking in. That's its purpose. For the unbeliever, it can only produce death. Romans 7:4, thus, my brothers, you have been made dead with regard to the Torah through the Messiah's body, so that you may belong to someone else, namely the one who has been raised from the dead, in order for us to bear fruit for God. The purpose of your life is to bear fruit for Him. What the enemy tries to stop you from doing is bearing fruit. He makes you feel inadequate by the lies he keeps telling your mind. What would change in your life if you put ultimate confidence in who God created you to be? Instead of worrying about how people see you, how they perceive you. We suffer sorrow and condemnation when we do. We allow the law to be resuscitated. And in doing this, we become barren in our ability to bear fruit. That was the bottom line end game that Satan had, to stop you from bearing fruit. So he throws the law at you. Look what you've done. Look what you've done. Look what you've done. To make you feel so sorrowful that you disqualify yourself from bearing fruit. I'll never forget that when I had that epiphany. I had failed God, and I was sitting weeping. And God came to me. Why are you weeping? Because I failed your law. God says, I took the law out of the way. Why are you weeping? Wait a minute. I've just been snookered. I am sitting here weeping because I feel rejected and disqualified from doing anything for God because He's throwing the law at me when I am dead to the law. That sneaky little troll. First Timothy 1:18. This charge, son Timothy, I put to you in keeping with the prophecies already made about you, so that by these prophecies you may fight the good fight, armed with trust and a good conscience. By rejecting conscience, some have made shipwreck of their trust. When we do not understand our salvation, that God has provided it for us, then the enemy will start reminding us of our failures and we will stop bearing fruit. What Paul was telling his disciple Timothy was to arm yourself with trust first, then you can have a good conscience. Your good conscience is dependent on your trust in the Word of God. Otherwise, I will walk around in the sorrow of my sin and never accomplish anything. That's what the enemy wants. Hebrews 9:8-9, by this arrangement, the Ruach HaKodesh, that's the Holy Spirit, showed that so long as the first tent had standing, the way into the holiest place was still closed. This symbolized the present age and indicates that the conscience of the person performing the sacrifice cannot be brought to the goal by the gifts and sacrifices he offers. What is that saying? The priesthood of the Old Testament could never clean your conscience. It couldn't do it. All it could do is hide away your sin. I'm amazed at what the nation of Israel was able to complete with a guilty conscience. We sat home and say, well, I ain't doing nothing. I'm not worthy. They kept trying, even with a bad conscience. But notice Hebrews 9:10, for they involved only food and drink and various ceremonial washings, regulations concerning the outward life imposed until the time for God to reshape the whole structure. But when the Messiah appeared as Kohen Gadol, the high priest, of the good things that are happening already, then through the greater and more perfect tent, which is not made, man-made, that is, it is not of this created world, He entered the holy place once and for all, and he entered not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus setting people free forever. For if sprinkling ceremonially unclean persons with the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of heifers restores their outward purity, then how much more the blood of the Messiah, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself to God as a sacrifice without blemish, will purify our conscience from works that lead to death, so that we can serve the living God. So that we can serve the living God. God purified our conscience so that we can serve the living God. Isn't that what God is after for us, is to serve the living God? Ephesians 6:16, always carry the shield of trust with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Your faith, again, it comes back to trust. Faith and trust, synonymous. You can't have faith unless you have something faithful. You can't have trust unless you have something trustworthy. Is God faithful? Is he trustworthy? Then we need to strengthen our faith. Another way the enemy speaks to us is to convince us to put great value on our opinions. Put great value on our own opinions. I'm going to say this, and people are going to think I am eloquent. And this is just setting you up for a fall. The enemy is always trying to say, if he can't set you up by destroying your self-esteem, he'll work you on the other end of that scale and make you egotistical. Because pride goes before what? That's right. All right, so when we understand that when we read God's Word, that it is His Word to us, and that it isn't about my opinion of the Word, it's about what He's saying. I need to find out what He's saying. I should never rest in my mere opinion. But I must always be open to hear. This is why God had to really deal with me hard on this. Man, I was stubborn. Oh, I still am stubborn. But I was stubborn. I would read the Word of God, and when I read it, I would read it within the framework of a certain interpretation. And I couldn't hear what the Spirit was saying to me because I would apply that interpretation every time without even question. And what God had to do, He had to train me to, every time I read the Word of God, read it like I'm a dummy. Let it speak to me rather than trying to apply the framework of something else. We must be careful. What we actually are doing there is making ourselves the judge of God's Word. I can't judge His Word. The Bible says there is no prophecy of Scripture that is of anyone's personal or private interpretation. That did it for me. It is about what? It is about finding what He's saying and let that speak to me. And then testing it with what He said everywhere else. Doesn't the Bible say test every spirit? That means everything that comes into you or that you get from learning or reading, you've got to be able to test it. Amen? All right, I'm going to go over that kind of quickly because we're running short on time. We might think that we had the greatest mentor and therefore put great trust in our education because we had this great mentor. I want to remind you, Jesus had a Judas. He said, Father, I lost none of those you gave me except the son of perdition. He lost one. And if the greatest mentor can lose one, I wanted to look a little bit at what in the world happened there with him. See, when Jesus came into the house and Miriam took the alabaster box and broke it open, very rich perfume. This is the great mentor. This is the God-man. And she's rubbing his feet and anointing him with this perfume. What does Judas say? Remember, Judas is under his authority. This is his mentor. What does Judas say? Why do you allow this woman to do this? We could have sold that and given it to the poor, said the thief. He questioned what his mentor was doing. What did Jesus say? Leave the woman alone. It wasn't even an attack about her. It was an attack against him, wasn't it? Leave the woman. Why do you let this woman do this to you? That was an attack against Jesus. But Jesus said, leave the woman alone. She's actually doing something that God called her to do. Leave her alone. So Judas was not listening to the voice of God. He was listening to the voice of who? His enemy. We're never too strong. We're never so strong that we can't hear the enemy's voice. Lord, have mercy. I think of Judas. Judas had the greatest teacher. I want you to try to imagine being with Jesus and what kind of questions you could get answered. And yet, Judas got snookered. What does that say about the rest of us? How easy it is for us to fall. Any of us can fall. Eventually, Jesus had to say to Judas, go and do what Satan has put in your heart to do. Wow. He had heard the voice of the enemy. And then after he did it, what did the enemy do to him? You filthy human being, you just betrayed the Son of the living God. You are worthy of death, you scumbag. You shouldn't even be allowed to breathe. And Judas felt remorse. Then he went out and hung himself. Judas had a place on the temple. His name was to be on a stone in the temple. And the enemy caused him to squander that. When you listen to the voice of the enemy, you lack trust in your Creator. Isaiah 30:15. For this is what Adonai Elohim, the Holy One of Israel, says, returning and resting is what will save you. Calmness and confidence will make you strong, but you want none of this. Returning, that's repentance, and resting, that's trust. I return, I repent, and I trust in God for the forgiveness of my sins, and that gives me rest. And that produces confidence, which makes me strong. The enemy preys on your weakness. Contrast that with the passage about Jerusalem, Zephaniah 3:1-2. Woe to her who is filthy, defiled. Woe to the tyrant city. She wouldn't listen to the voice, wouldn't receive correction. She didn't trust in Adonai, didn't draw close to her God. Think of the difference. Can you remember when Jesus went through Jerusalem and he said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I wanted to gather you as a chick under my wings, but you would not. When you're listening to the voice of the enemy, you are not listening to the voice of God. I want you to remember that. And when you're listening to the voice of God, you are not listening to the voice of the enemy. Let's look at the trust that you can put in Satan. John 8:43-45. Why don't you understand what I'm saying, Jesus said? Because you can't bear to listen to my message. You belong to your father Satan, and you want to carry out your father's desires. From the start, he was a murderer, and he never stood by the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he tells a lie, he is speaking in character, because he is a liar. Indeed, the inventor of the lie. But as for me, because I tell the truth, you don't believe me. When a person is listening to the voice of the enemy, they cannot hear the truth. Lord Jesus, help. David understood that he could use God's name as a means to get forgiveness. Lord Jesus, let us all understand that we have been given the name of Jesus for our forgiveness. But the enemy can taunt me all he wants. But as long as I've returned to the Lord and trusted in Him, His words I can't even hear. I can't even hear them because I put my trust in Adonai. God is wanting us to put our trust in Adonai this morning. Psalm 34:31-4. Since you are my rock and fortress, lead me and guide me for your name's sake. You must see that God is your rock and your fortress. He is the place of your safety. He has provided for us His Word and a body of believers with which we can gather and enjoy His presence and be like-minded. Listen to Psalm 109:21. But you, God, Adonai, treat me as your name demands. That's a bold prayer. Treat me as your name demands. Rescue me because your grace is good. God made a promise to you and His name is on the stake. Okay? He made a promise to you. And you can go to Him and say, treat me, Lord, as your name demands. You have shown me favor because I have believed in your Son. Woo, that's good. What a bold statement. How could David say this to his Creator? Psalm 138:2. I bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your grace and truth. For you have made your word even greater than the whole of your reputation. God's reputation is at stake in how He treats His people. You can bank on that. You can trust in His name and His promises. And you can stop listening to the voice of your enemy. And that's my message.